All right, so today's Torah portion, which Marilyn's not here. I wanted to commend her for reading so beautifully those tunes. The tunes she's singing are at least 1,000 years old, and she's been doing those beautifully. And go ahead and go to the next slide here. This is the familiar story of Jacob's ladder, and everybody knows about Jacob's ladder. And you missed my compliment, Marilyn, on your reading today. It's been beautiful. And the translation I picked when we read the English earlier is not great. I would like to have you look in your Bibles, if you have it, at Genesis 28:13, and I would like you to tell me, some of the translations are better than others, and we're going to talk about why here in a second. I would like for you to tell me what your translation is and what it says. So who has Genesis,
I got it.
What did I say? 28:13 ready. Who has it? Joe, what translation is it?
And suddenly Adonai was standing there next to him. He said, "I am Adonai, the God of Abraham, your grandfather, and the God of Israel. The land in which you are lying, I will give to you and your descendants."
Okay, that's a good translation. Complete Jewish Bible. Okay, good. Let's see. Who else has Genesis 28:13?
28:13?
Yes. Well, I think you have the same translation he just read from.
Did you read
it? Yeah. So, now the Complete Jewish Bible and the Shared Heritage Bible, the Tanakh, is both based. They're both based on the JPS, so this will probably be very similar. But if you want to read it anyway.
And behold, the Lord stood beside him and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed."
Good, good. All right, somebody else have a different translation? What do you have, John? New King James. What does that have?
And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I'm the Lord, God of Abraham, the father, and God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give to you and your descendants."
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's different. Okay, and the ESV that we read from earlier is similar to the New King James. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." And the big difference here between the translations is right there in the beginning. Did the Lord stand above it, or did the Lord stand above him? And I put the Hebrew up here. Vehine Adonai Nitzav Alai. It should be him, okay? It shouldn't be it. Because it means the Lord stood above the ladder, and the ladder in the Hebrew is a ways back, whereas Jacob, as the head noun there, is much closer to the alive. Is it over him or over it? It could be either, just based on the word, but based on second sentence structure, it should be over him. And the importance of this is that it's the closeness of God, right? How do we see? We see the ladder, and we have this picture a lot of times in our minds, like here and all the artwork. Okay, where's the glory of God? I don't know, but there's a lot of light up there, so I assume that in that picture it means God's still up there at the top of the ladder. And you get that sense in a lot of artwork and the way we think about it. But really, those translations based on the JPS, the Complete Jewish Bible and the Shared Heritage that we read from, those are better. The Lord stood over Jacob. The Lord stood there near Jacob. The Lord came down the ladder. In other words, the Lord's not up there at the top of the ladder still. And if you also look at the Hebrew here, there's another thing that's translated In my opinion, I'm not just basing this on myself, but on research and some commentaries, at least one that I read, there's something else that's translated incorrectly, and that is verse 10, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And the Hebrew there for under his head is never translated under his head in the rest of the Bible. It's always beside his head, right? So you see, when Saul, when David's creeping up on Saul in his camp, and Saul didn't sleep with his spear under his head, same word there. Saul slept with his spear beside his head, right? And we see that in a couple different places in the Bible. We have that word there. Is it under his head, beside his head? It's clear from other contexts that it's beside his head. And we hear, because the tradition probably translated under his head as if it's some sort of pillow. And probably more, it's some sort of rock to help him feel a little protected, maybe a little hemmed in, right? A rock there for some kind of protection for his head. I don't know, maybe something close by he can throw if something comes up in the night. Yes? At his head is better. Right, good. And under would be tachat, and we don't see that word there. In fact, we see back in Genesis 18, Abraham and the visitor sat under the tree, tachat, and we don't see that here. So what's going on here is that Jacob sets up a rock for some sort of protection or something, and instead of that rock being there for him, God comes down the ladder and is there for him. And we see some parallels with this story, in the story, with the rest of Scripture. And some of these are looser parallels than others, but regardless, we get the same kind of message. Exodus 19. This is where the children of Israel meet God, who comes down onto Mount Sinai. What are the parallels here? Let me read some of Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They came out of Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Now, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Some parallels here. We've got Jacob camping. We've got the children of Israel camping. We've got God meeting with Jacob. We've got God meeting with the children of Israel through Moses in this case. We've got the promises of God to Jacob. We've got the promises, the comforting, assuring promises of God to Israel. And so similar. It's God behaving in a similar way, and God acting towards his people in a similar way. And we read earlier from the Brit Hadasha, the New Covenant, in John chapter 1, starting at verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Yeshua saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Yeshua answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, Ben Elohim. You are the King of Israel." Yeshua answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There are deliberate ties here with the Tanakh, with the Old Testament, right? We've got the words, we have found him of whom Moses and the Torah and also the prophets wrote, okay? This is the prophesied one. Okay, there's a connection here. There's a parallel between their words and who this man is. And we've got Yeshua's direct reference to Jacob's ladder, right? He will be the fulfillment of what that ladder meant, okay? So we see throughout the Bible parallels, right? That's nothing new. Okay, it starts way back with the patriarch. It starts way back before that with creation. We see parallels between creation and the recreation after Noah's flood. We see parallels in the Bible between the patriarchs. Isaac's life mimics Abraham's life. Notice how they both have wives that are beautiful and they lie about their wives so that they're not killed, so somebody will take their wife. And We see parallels in the words of the prophets fulfilled in Messiah and so forth and so on, all kinds of parallels. And this is reassuring and strengthening to us, and we love it, right? We love to see those parallels because it reminds us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we have some other things that are a little less comforting. We've got some things that maybe jar us a little bit, and that is, and I need you to hear me out fully here before you rush to a judgment of me, but we see parallels between the Bible and pagan cultures. We see, take Jacob's staircase, for example, and really it should be staircase, not a not ladder. It is highly likely, based on the language, based on the culture of the time, that his vision of the staircase was like a ziggurat temple, right? The pyramid type temples where the priests climb up to the top. And there they meet with their deity, right? It's not 100% sure, but it looks that way from some of the language and the parallels in language between this and what was going on in Babel and stuff, that this probably looked like a ziggurat temple in Jacob's vision. We see in Numbers 15:38, this is where God commands Israel to have us wear the tzitzit, right, the fringes on our garments. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generation and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. The tassels were not original to Israel. They were throughout the Mideast, the ancient Middle East, ancient Near East, and sometimes even associated with a priestly caste for a false god. Sometimes associated with the royalty of a pagan nation. Here we have God commanding it for the Israelites. Why? What's the message here? We're going to talk about that. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 2 and following. Then Solomon assembled. This is temple worship. This is bringing the ark into the temple. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast, that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering before the ark and its poles. Let's see, I'm going to skip down here. Skip to verse 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Judathan, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with the trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with the cloud. We have the singers, we have the trumpeters, we have the cymbals, we have the lyres. And I have this book here, Discovering Jewish Music. This Dr. Marcia Edelman, I took a class with her once. She's very well known in Jewish ethnomusicology. And I just want to read a couple paragraphs here. Let us assume for practical purposes that the history of the Jewish people and their liturgical practices began following the Exodus from Egypt. The clan of 70 persons that were of Jacob's issue, which entered Egypt, left several generations later as some 600,000 plus associated family members. We have nearly 1 million people leaving Egypt, right? Rabbinic lore, Midrash, relates that the Israelites merited redemption because during their 210-year sojourn in Egypt, they kept their identities as Hebrews and retained their unique Hebrew names. Does this mean that they were not susceptible to the influences of Egyptian culture? Do you understand the question here? The question is when Israel left Egypt, how much of an Israeli Jewish culture was there? How much of a God-centered culture was there? And we see in the desert, there wasn't much, right? They thought still like Egyptians. They still thought like slaves. And it took God, I mean, that generation couldn't even enter the land of Israel, right? There wasn't much there in the way of Jewish Israelite culture. Okay, does this, were they susceptible to the influences of Egyptian culture? Of course. According to the rabbis, only the tribe of Levi is credited with having continuously maintained adherence to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many of the rest of the Israelites are said to have adopted most Egyptian ritual and cultural practices, and these would certainly have included music. So even the rabbis are saying, other than the Levites, they pretty much lived and thought and worshiped like Egyptians. And the rabbis, as much as possible, try to put a positive spin on Israelite history. But even they are saying, look, other than the tribe of Levi, there wasn't much going on. By the time the Israelites chronicled in the book of Joshua settled in Canaan, they had shed the psychological mantle of Egyptian slavery, but likely not the culture itself. Moreover, their desert sojourn, conquest of Canaan, and continuing interaction, for good and bad, with neighboring peoples of the ancient Middle East brought the Israelites into constant contact with foreign cultures and their music. The harps and lyres depicted on Israelite coins and the mosaic floors of ancient synagogues are the same instruments found on Phoenician, Assyrian, and Babylonian artifacts. Okay? And I could go on. But basically, it's saying there's no unique Jewish music. There's no unique Jewish instrument. It's pagan in origin. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? And I think the meaning is powerful if we can grasp it. If we understand Jacob lying there with the rock beside his head and the staircase to heaven, even if it is a ziggurat temple, the message is still clear, right? The message is God comes down the staircase and stands beside him, right? The message is you don't climb up like you would to a foreign god to offer your sacrifices so that hopefully you'll be pleasing to him. The message is God comes down the ladder, right? And it's even made more, in my mind, it's even made more impressive. The message is more impressing if we understand that God spoke to Jacob in a language he could understand, in symbols he could understand, right? So what if it looked like the temple of a foreign god? It is still, that's what Jacob could understand at the time, right? And God comes down and he speaks with him. And he dwelt in his promises, I am with you. I'm going to bring you back here. He gives him his promise. The tassels, okay? God takes what's used in pagan culture and reinterprets it and gives it a new meaning for Israelite culture. What is the meaning in the pagan cultures? The meaning in the pagan cultures is this. There's a caste system here, okay? You're low, you're high, you're a priest, you're royalty, you're not, right? And what does God tell us in Exodus? You are a nation of kings, a nation of priests, right? And God doesn't distinguish. You have the longer tassels, you have the shorter ones like they had in the pagan culture. And in fact, God gives all of us the command to put on our tassels the royal colors, right? The royal color of blue. And most of the tassels nowadays don't have it, though some do. Eventually I'd like to get some that do, but because of the difficulty in finding the exact right blue, according to the rabbis, most are just white, but they substitute the blue a lot of times on the talus itself. So God takes this pagan symbol, something that the Israelites are aware of, something that the Israelites understand and see in the other cultures, and he reinterprets it and he says, You are mine, right? And this person over here, yes, they're a priest, and this person over here, yes, they're a ruler of a tribe, but to me, you're no longer slaves to anybody but me. You are now my treasured possession. Okay? And you know, the music. You know, I remember back in the late 80s, there was a lot of debate, or at least it seemed so to me at the time, about religious music taking on rock beats, okay? And people would say, oh, that's, you know, the origin of that is pagan. You are listening to jungle beat music that is derived from pagan Africa, and to me that's, you know, that's silly. If this is what we relate to, you can go to a messianic or Christian rock concert, and God can speak through what our young people relate to, and come down what we may think is a pagan staircase, and still meet with them there. And sometimes in our overzealousness, we destroy people's contact with God because we're so on our witch hunts, and we forget the central message is always this. In Jacob's story, in the story at Sinai, and the story of Messiah, the story is this, that God's not up at the top of the staircase. God is here meeting with us. And when we focus too much on, well, this is not right, that's the wrong cultural illusion, or that's got pagan roots, or this or that, and we can destroy people meeting with God. Because they can all of a sudden start saying, well, wait a second, maybe that was a pagan staircase. Maybe that music did derive from pagan origins and so forth. And we've got to maintain the centrality of the message that is actually enhanced, in my opinion, by this message. It's enhanced by the message that God doesn't speak in pagan terminology, but God speaks in human terminology so that we can understand. Okay? God doesn't speak to us in some heavenly language and expect us to climb up the staircase. God speaks to you in a way that you understand. God speaks to your neighbors in the way that they understand. And we have to be careful that we don't destroy the central message. That God's not standing over it. God is standing over him. God is there with Jacob. And I would like us to think of the Bible correctly. And I have to be careful here, because I think the message is important, but if I say it incorrectly, it's gonna come out wrong. If I say anything that doesn't sound right, feel free to raise your hand and ask me to further explain. But the Bible is not fodder, primarily, for us to build our theologies, okay? There are things that we have got to cling to theologically. I'm not denying that. That is ultimately important, that we understand that there is but one God. It is of an ultimate importance that we understand that Messiah is God made flesh, that Messiah is God coming down the staircase to dwell with mankind, and to not just be over the staircase, but to be over us, right? These things are of theological great importance. But we can get so wrapped up in seeing the Bible as the raw material for us to build our theologies, that we forget the central message. And the central message is that we experience God. This is the central message. God down the staircase, God dwelling with us. And we get so wrapped up in, are we thinking about the Trinity correctly? Do we understand the interaction of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And the Bible doesn't dwell on that at all. You know, we pick it out of this verse, and we pick it out of that verse, and we try to put it together into some semblance of theology that makes sense. And I'm not commenting here on the correctness or incorrectness of certain theologies in this vein. I'm just saying, if we focus too much on that, we're missing the main point, okay? We're thinking about it like Greeks. You know, to know God is to understand the Trinity. No. To know God is to experience God as not being at the top of the staircase, but there at the bottom of the staircase with us, speaking to us. The Bible is a guide to our experiencing God. I talked about the biblical parallels earlier, okay? Hopefully, despite the assimilation of Israelites and into Egyptian culture, there must have been some of the stories of the patriarchs passed down, right? Moses didn't get it out of thin air. Something was passed down, right? And so when they're there at the mountain, how do they know God? How do they judge this experience? And ideally, they could say, look, God met with Abraham. We have the stories. God met with Isaac. God met with Jacob. God met with the patriarchs. Now God, yes, in a greater, more powerful display, he's meeting with us. But still, this is a God who meets with people, right? This is, look at the comforting words he gives to Abraham. Abraham, yes, you are, you and your wife are barren. But I promise this land to you. I promise to be with you. I promise, he repeats the promise to Isaac. He repeats the promise to Jacob. And so when God is there on the mountain, and the words are that I am with you, and the words are that I'm bringing you to the land, we say, hey, there's a parallel there between this and what happened earlier. And when we see Yeshua and Nathanael's able to say, you are the Son of God. He doesn't stop at Rabbi. You are the Son of God. Then there, it's because he saw Yeshua, his experience of Yeshua, his seeing Yeshua is a parallel of what? Maybe Abraham's meeting with God. Maybe Jacob's meeting with God. Maybe the prophet Isaiah's prophecy that a child will be born, the virgin will give birth, and she'll name him Emmanuel, God with us. And so he has a guide to his experience. He's experiencing God, he's seeing God, and he has a guide to it in the Bible. This is matching up with the patriarchs. This is matching up with the prophets. This is matching up with the writings, with the Psalms. In fact, earlier it says, we found the one whom Moses and the law and the prophets speak of, right? So they're not just saying, I'm reading this book about cults. And a lot of times it's just somebody out of thin air saying, God spoke this or that to me. And what we have in the Bible is not just here, God spoke this. What we have here is a national experience of the Israelite people saying this throughout the generations has been our consistent pattern of experiencing God. This is how we have experienced God throughout the ages. He's anointed us to write these. Here, world, here is our scriptures. Here is our experience with God so that you can judge yours, you know? And instead, we pick this up and we get this big theological grid, and meanwhile somebody else has this other big theological grid, and somebody else, meanwhile, we're not experiencing God the way that the central message is here, right? Now, having said that, we need to not just hear me stressing, yes?
Okay, I don't want to interrupt you.
No, not at all.
Just two things. Well, then how do you get the standard of being set apart? Because the word says to be holy as God is holy. And how then do you incorporate how Yeshua handles the scriptures into your own personal life? Because what I'm understanding you to speak is
yes.
That it is about the experience of God.
Yes.
And applying that to your life. But in the process of doing that, you do have to set yourself apart. You do have to search the scriptures.
Yes.
So where is that balance, and can you speak to that? Or
yes, that was the very next thing. Very good. Yeah, we've got to be careful with what I'm saying, not to emphasize only the word experience that I'm saying, right? Because as soon as we only emphasize experience, then, I was talking to some Mormons the other day, oh, we've all experienced the confirmation by the Holy Spirit that the Book of Mormon is of God, okay? And so we have to be careful with that because, for obvious reasons, the Bible is as a guide to us experiencing God, you have to search it, you have to know it, because not everything you experience is of God. You know, not everything you experience, I remember being in a philosophy class and people just talking about, well, they had this vision and this person had, it was a philosophy of religion class, and I said, you can't, just because somebody has a spiritual religious experience doesn't make it right, you know? And so I think your question is very appropriate, you know? Do I understand God as one true God? The Mormons, they change their theology all the time, but one of the things they say is that there are many gods. They say God was once a man like us, and he grew into his godhood, and likewise we can grow into our godhood and be like God, which to me sounds just like what the serpent said in the garden, right? So knowing the scriptures then, and having there's nothing wrong with having theology, you know, but what's wrong is when that theology replaces, when it replaces the central message of the Bible. Yes?
That book right there is based on the testimony of about 1 million people who saw the same entity at the same time and heard the same words probably more than once. And I would rather believe that.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Not just one person doing some questionable things on the back end of the desert.
Yeah. Absolutely. And absolutely. So you have the Book of Mormon, for example. Joseph Smith says, here, God gave this to me. It doesn't matter if archaeology doesn't back it up. Doesn't matter if nobody else saw it. This is what God gave to me. And here we have the book of a people. And exactly like Sheila said, this is not, it's, in fact, it's emphasized in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, that which we have seen, right? That which we have witnessed. And Paul says, and he appeared to 500. In other words, if you don't believe me, go ask the witnesses. This is not just somebody in a cave, like Muhammad, writing down what they saw in a vision. I mean, we do have visions in here to individuals, but it all backs up and it all comes together as one beautiful picture. And your vision reminds me of Jeremiah. I'm getting that backwards a little bit, but Jeremiah's vision is like Isaiah's vision and Ezekiel's vision. And wait a second, this all matches what God showed us in Sinai. In Sinai, God has shown the same character as he showed in with the patriarchs. And we get excited about this. And we do form a theology, but it's got to be a theology in which it's a guide to God not still being at the top of the staircase, right? It's got to be a theology in which it's, okay, I am experiencing God. How do I know I'm experiencing God? Because the same Holy Spirit described in Acts that was poured out on the people is being poured out on me. I'm experiencing the same thing. Because when I experience that Spirit, I'm bearing the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians talks about: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control.
Faithfulness,
thanks. Thought I missed one. And so we use this. And when we get so wrapped up in some of the other things, like, wait a second, you can't listen to rock music. Wait a minute. Now, I'm going to tread on a delicate subject area here for a second, and that is Sunday worship and the Christmas tree and things like that. I'm not telling, this is not me at this point saying this is what we need to do as a congregation. But we need to be careful. Other people may be experiencing God in front of their Christmas tree. And I'm still doing some research on that. Most people seem to clearly think that there are pagan roots to that. But some people are experiencing God there. And if we just go in with our axe and we say, no, that's a pagan staircase, or people are... Now, if we can experience God on Sunday as well as Saturday, if we can experience God in our sukkah as well as in front of the Christmas tree, then what's the point of Messianic Judaism? Why? And the point is important and powerful. The point of Messianic Judaism, the point of the Jewish holidays as opposed to the Christian holidays, is that we are a witness to God's faithfulness. We're maintaining our connection and showing throughout history the parallel. You know, if you come to a Jewish person and you say, hey, we've experienced God, and meanwhile, you're not doing anything that they see as a parallel to their scriptures. They're saying, wait a second, our scriptures are for us the guide to telling whether you're right or not. Our scriptures are to us the telling whether this is really a God thing or not a God thing, right? And our testimony that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our testimony that our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon. These things are emphasized by us celebrating the birth of Messiah in league with the Jewish holidays. I'm not telling you not to also do Christmas. That's something that we'll discuss later on, but I think that's a family decision. But there is, when we light the Hanukkah and we take the shamash candle, the servant candle, and we light the rest of the candles, and we read John 1 about how the light came into the world, right, and shared his light with us. There's a parallel there and say, hey, I see God's faithfulness throughout history. When we are in the sukkah, and it's the emphasis of the sukkah is God dwelling with us. And we say, in the same way our Messiah dwelt with us, then we're seeing a strong parallel there that the Christian holidays can't show the same parallel because they're not based in Scripture. But at the same time, the message, whether it's a pagan staircase or not, the message is the same. God dwelt with us. Right? On that morning when Miriam gave birth, God himself dwelt with us. And if that is the message, then we have to be careful not to ruin that for people by saying, hey, Jacob, you know, that's not the right kind of staircase. Hey, Moses, the tzitzit, we're already in pagan culture. Solomon, you shouldn't be using those instruments. And instead... Let's remember the message of experiencing God. I know somebody who put up a mezuzah on her door, and she was new to the Messianic faith, and she put it on the wrong side. And I said something, and it was absolutely wrong for me to say anything, right? That is... You know, the mezuzah is a sign of God's word being with us, right? Of God protecting us. And to say, wait a second, you're doing it the wrong way, rather than letting them experience the joy of the word of God written on their doorpost, so to speak, was absolutely wrong, you know? And so... And this in general is a lot of times my problem with. Yes, Richard.
I just want to say kind of what I'm gathering, mm-hmm. and this is how I would see, is that we have to have our emotional, spiritual experiences with God.
Yes.
Have to be grounded in the Word of God.
Yes.
no outside source of that. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we cannot be dogmatic, as it has to be this way. Because I might have a Joseph experience of being in prison, mm-hmm. whereas someone else might be having a mountaintop experience.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I can't say that you have to have a Joseph experience in prison, because mm-hmm. that may not be the path God has taken you.
Right, right, right.
But yet my experience has to be grounded in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
It can't just be, because I can have a spiritual experience mm-hmm. that has nothing to do with God.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I mean, trust me, getting high and going to a concert can be very spiritual. So,
yes.
I'm just being honest.
Yes.
But the point is, it has to be grounded in that.
Right, right.
You know, and I can't be dogmatic and say, you have to do this because this is the path God's given me.
Mm-hmm. Right, right, right. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's. Sorry. I think that wraps it up beautifully. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
I just love the word. It has replaced the word experience in God. Has replaced so much for me today.
Oh, good.
Just that word, experience in God. I just
yes. Awesome. Good, good. Exciting. Awesome. John.
I also see that that's exactly what Paul is writing in the book of Romans.
Uh-huh.
Exactly what you're talking about.
Where exactly?
Well, really, I think more towards the end of his writing, like in chapter 14 and 15.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Where he talks about, you know, the one thing I've noticed in my experience with the whole messianic faith is, so do you eat kosher or not?
Yes. Do you pronounce the divine name or not?
Says,
right.
Who are you to judge another servant?
Mm-hmm.
To his own master, he stands or falls. And then he also says in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, mm-hmm. and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so
yeah.
And then he goes into chapter 15 and he says, we then who are stronger ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification.
Mm-hmm.
Not even Christ, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So,
right.
I see. Yes, I agree.
Awesome. Sheila.
I think that's descriptive of a learning process, and it all leads toward the unity of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And the more patience we can have with each other.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely.
The more, you know, recognition of the right direction.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
It just all comes down to hearing from the Father.
Yeah. You know, did you have something else to add?
No, I was agreeing with her.
Yeah, no, I agree. I throughout history, there have been people killed because of theology. Killed because of theology. And to be honest with you, if you use the right terminology, it doesn't mean you're thinking the same thing. If this person says Trinity and that person says Trinity, okay, good, we're using the same terms. That seemed to be all that mattered. But how do you conceptualize God? You don't. You can't conceptualize God. So it doesn't matter if you use the same terminology in that case or not. It matters that, are you experiencing the one true God? Okay? And it says in Acts, I'll wrap up here quickly. I think it's Acts chapter 5. I lost my place in my notes here. Acts chapter 8. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They experienced God. What was their concern? They received the Word of God. Have they experienced this? Have they experienced not God at the top of the ladder, but God at the bottom of the ladder? Have they experienced the Holy Spirit within them? And that is what we want. They didn't go there and argue about theology. Well, make sure you understand this, and make sure you understand that, and this is the timing for that, and that's the time. No, have you had this experience of God coming down that ladder and dwelling with you? And that was their concern. The theology, please don't misunderstand, okay? The question earlier was very important, okay? Does this mean that we just experience? We don't know. We search the scripture, because that is our guide to this. Is this really the right God? Do we form a theology? Yes, we form a theology based on the Word of God. But too often that theology sends the main message right out the window, and that is experiencing God. Who missed that Yeshua was the Messiah? Those who had their head so wrapped up in their laws that they couldn't see Yeshua as the Messiah. Why? Because according to their law, he's breaking the Sabbath. According to their law, his way of doing things, his disciples should be fasting. And they're so wrapped up in their theology that they don't do what Nathanael did. And Nathanael looked up. Notice that word. He saw. Yeshua saw Nathanael. Nathanael saw Yeshua. This is the Son of God. He saw it. And that's what we need to do, is we need to get our heads out of worrying so much about, well, is this right? Is that right? Is this a pagan influence? And realize that God comes down the staircase and mates with us. And the pinnacle of that is in Messiah Yeshua, where he says in John, you will see greater things than these. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Lord God, that is what we want more than anything else, Father God Almighty, is to experience you not at the top of the ladder, but to experience you right there over us. In place of the rock we set up, you are there, Lord God Almighty. And so I ask for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be powerful in this place, and to be powerful in our hearts and in our minds and in our families, and to realize the central message of the Bible is not to make sure all our theology is exactly right, but to understand the character of God, and to know when we are experiencing God, and to know that even in difficult times, there is hope because God is with us. And so, Lord God, be with us, strengthen us, fill us, indwell us, and let us not get distracted by too much other stuff and forget the central message that you came down the staircase, be it whatever kind of staircase we can understand and comprehend, be it, you know, whatever. Lord God, it doesn't matter. You came down, you dwelt with us so that you could raise us up, Lord. And we thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And we worship you and we praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Marilyn?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Did I